May the Lord be pleased to help us now as we look into his word, to the book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. The heading of this chapter is a prayer. And it is a prayer that is offered up by the prophet Habakkuk to Almighty God. But we may look upon the chapter also as being a psalm. It's written similar to the Psalms of David. Some of the Psalms of David are headed as being a prayer of David, the man of God. How we need individually, how we need as a church, how we need as a nation to present our cause before God in humble submission to his holy will. Now, the prophet at the beginning of this prophecy is shown some most sober and solemn things. He there is shown that the Chaldean army will come and march through the length and breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And the description that is given concerning them is terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They shall come for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity of the sand. And so you can read through that first chapter and see how God's judgment is imminent upon this nation of Israel. And why? Well, the simple answer is because they have forsaken God. They have turned their backs upon the truth. They have no desire for real religion. They say effectively there is no God but the gods of our own imagination. The gods of these heathen nations, which seem to prosper them. And so they deny the true and living God. Now I'm speaking here in the days before the invasion of Judah and Jerusalem, but I could be speaking of the day in which we live, because we as a nation have turned our backs upon God. And there is violence everywhere. And man lives as though there is no God and has no desire for any form of true religion. The churches have despised the truth, and they too have turned their backs upon the true word of God. Well, in the second chapter, he begins with a prayer that he will stand upon his watch and set him upon his tower and will watch to see, that is, he will wait upon the Lord in prayer to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved, when I am answered. And this chapter begins by showing that God has answered that prayer. And the answer that was given is perhaps not what the prophet desired as an answer. We must remember that when we come before God, when we openly ask him of his mercies and of his favours, that his reply may not be what we desire. He might bring reproach upon us. He might bring justice and judgment upon us. He may bring upon us opposition and persecution. But nevertheless, we must trust in the Lord our God. We must wait upon him. We must seek his will and purpose in all things. We must be able to say, as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." Even though it may be against my very nature, yet I will trust in the Lord that he does all things well, that he knows what is for our best. And so we begin with these words, "O Lord." There is a recognition that this Lord is his Lord. This God is his God. He has had answers already to his prayers. He has heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. And here he affirms, "I have heard thy speech." I have heard the voice of God. I have heard what God has answered to me in my prayer and my petition that I have put up before him. "I have heard thy speech," or "I have heard thy testimony." I've heard what God will have to say unto me. How do we hear God's voice? Well, today we don't need visions. We don't need the Lord to appear in some dramatic form and fashion. Although sometimes he does appear by bringing judgment upon us, by stopping us in our mad career, in preventing our foolishness and our wildness. And the Lord has ways in which he is able to speak to us. But for the greater part, he speaks through his word. He speaks through the preaching of the gospel. And I know that this is undermined in the day in which we live. Churches would rather have entertainment than a solid, faithful message. But the prophet here is a faithful man of God. "I have heard what the Lord has to say." And if we want to hear what the Lord has to say, we have to give our ear to it. It's easy to come under the preaching of the gospel and let the words go over us or go through us. We need them to find a settled place, not only within our heads, but also in our hearts. We need the Lord to speak to our hearts, to speak a word, whatever that word may be, and whether it be a word of rebuke, we stand in need of it. But it may be a word of drawing, it may be a word of exhortation, it may be a word of comfort that the Lord will speak unto us. Sometimes the Lord is silent, even to his own people, to his elect, and they dread his silence more than his anger. How dark it is when the Lord is not there. And when the Lord speaks, it is as though a bright light shines upon the page of truth, that the word becomes illuminated and it becomes something important to us, that we receive it, that we hear what God has to say. And so the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the Christ of the cross is the all-important subject and the culmination, the central theme of this Bible, because it shows that God sent his Son into the world for to to recover his people, to set them forth and to bring them up at last into his kingdom and glory. It is a message then of hope to those that hear his voice, those that receive his message, those who do not shut their ears to what is being spoken because perhaps it's uncomfortable for them. But we need the Lord to speak. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Do we know what it is to pray that prayer? Do we know what it is to approach unto God? Lord, hear my prayer. Let my cry come unto thee. As it says in the book of Psalms, I waited patiently for the Lord. Then what happened? And he inclined unto me and heard my prayer. Habakkuk is comfortable in that knowledge that the Lord has already heard him in times past. And now he can come before God again and pray further, knowing that he who has helped me hitherto will help me all my journey through and give me daily cause to raise fresh Ebenezers to his praise. We need, though, to pray in faith. We need to believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of all those that diligently seek him. As I mentioned in prayer, we live in an apathetic age. We live in a time when everything passes on and we seem to have no care or consideration for those things. Our lives are advancing, they're going forward. We've begun a new year. The old year has passed away. How many more years do we have left? How much time do we have? Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. That day will not always be open. Then do we not need the wake-up call? Do we not need the firm exhortations? Arise and seek the Lord in the day when he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. We need to be stirred up within us, because we can easily slide into that apathetic state, and then we hear nothing, and then our prayers are but formality. How many times do we pray formal prayers? One is aware of that in speaking in public prayer. These things are not easy, and prayer doesn't always come easy to any of us. But nevertheless, pray when thou canst or canst not pray, but pray by faith in Jesus' name. So we must approach unto the living God. We must approach unto our mediator, the one who stands between our sinful souls and God, the one who has atoned for the sins of his people, the holy and the righteous and the just one, the one who now sits upon the throne of God, and the Father has put in his hand power and dominion and might, and he rules and will rule throughout the course of this world, and he will judge at the end how men and women have responded to the gospel. You might say, but I can do nothing in and of myself, and that is very true, of course. But think of the advantage that is yours, which many in this world do not possess. Think of how you have had the gospel proclaimed to you, and most of you, all your lives. What heed have you given to it? What care and consideration has it been to you? How have you approached unto this thing? How have you come to the house of God? Is it with prayer and supplication? Lord, I desire a word from thee. And if we pray Is not the Lord faithful to answer our prayers if we pray aright? We don't ask for the world. We don't ask for prosperity. We don't ask necessarily for fullness of health. But we do ask a blessing of God in grace, that he might come and touch the strings of our hearts and make us tender in his fear. O Lord, I have heard thy speech. And then he says, and was afraid, I was in fear. Well, if we read through the earlier part of his prophecy, we will see why the prophet was afraid. It is because God is operating as a judge. He's bringing severe judgment upon his people. And we must remember that this is his people that we're talking about. This is not some foreign nation. This is not some atheistic people. Here, these are Israelites. They believe in God. And yet, because of their foolishness, they have not attended unto the things of God as they ought to have done. And so that comes back to us. Have we attended unto the things of God as we ought to do? Or have we been neglectful? Have we said that these things are not of great importance? And the prophet here shows a great respect and a great regard for God. I think I've mentioned recently that there doesn't seem to be today that reverence that is due unto the holy name of God. We can enter into the sanctuary as though it was some pleasure house, some place where it's not of any great import. We should come with fear and with trembling. And if we think of some of the saints of old, if we think of Moses, for instance, we can think of Isaiah, we can think of Daniel. These men trembled at the sound of God's voice. Do we know what it is to tremble before God? To have that fear of God as being that great and holy and just God, that God who can bring judgment immediately upon us if we disobey his commands. And this is why the prophet is fearful, and he's fearful because he sees and has seen the awful decline in the church state. And again, I refer it to this, our day. All our lives, however long we have lived in this world, we've seen nothing but decline in the churches. If you look back to the days of the apostles, when the gospel was first proclaimed, there were thousands that attended unto these things. That churches began to spring up, and some of them in the most unlikely places, in the capital of Rome, for instance. And they spread throughout the world. The message of the gospel went into all the earth. And there were men and women that were converted through the preaching of the gospel, through the message of salvation that the gospel proclaims. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Have you ever trembled under the word of God? As Eli trembled for the ark of God, where was the testimony of God within it? And so we should approach unto these things in godly sincerity, seeking that true and living faith, believing that our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever he hath done. And he is able to bring judgment in a moment upon the nation or upon the nations of the world, upon individual areas of nations, upon communities, upon churches, and upon individual people. He is a God to be feared in that respect. He's like Joseph when he was seduced by Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? How can I do these things? The fear of God is within my heart, that filial fear of God, whereby I am prevented doing those things which perhaps, if I did not have that upon me, I would most certainly engage in. And of course, when you look at characters like David and Peter, who fell into open sin, let us beware. Thinking we stand, we might fall. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Here then, the fear of God was laid upon him. And oh, may the fear of God be laid upon each one of us through this coming year. May it be a year of new beginnings, a year begun, continued with the Lord, and a year that will never end, in the sense that once we have true religion, that true religion will be with us to the end. But there is a reckoning whether more judgment will come upon this nation. We cannot tell. But there are judgments abroad. You take the state of several places in this nation at this present time. What confusion they're in. What troubles have come upon them. And it seems almost an impossible situation in various places. A man knows not what to do. He's in great confusion as to any plan to bring him out of this mess that he's in. But if God has laid it upon him, then it's only God that can deliver him from it. Now take that individually. Are we in confusion? Are we in a mess in our lives? Are we by nature far off from God? Are we living a life of sin and shame? Are we in opposition to the Most High? Fear and tremble. Death is now upon the road. The young may be taken as well as the old. And we all must face the judge of all the earth. But from this, and you see the prophet, even when he has witnessed what the Lord is going to do and did do, yet he looks upon this church, he looks upon this people as being God's church and God's people. And although the judgment shows that many are to be slain by the sword, many are to starve to death in the open fields, many are to be taken into captivity, yet the church will not be destroyed. There is still a remnant according to the election of grace. And so this is his prayer before God. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. He seeks a revival for the church. And here is faith. If we've been told that the church is failing, that members and people are dropping off, that the church is in severe decline, that God's judgments are upon it, what do we make of these things? Well, the prophet here knows that God will never be without a people. He'll never be without a church. And although these things he understands and accepts and acknowledges that they are a reality, that these things are going to come to pass, yet nevertheless he still prays for revival. And should not that encourage us in the day in which we live to seek a revival for the church? You think of the first revival in the New Testament church. That was when the apostles met together in fear in the upper room and they prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord heard their prayer. And look at the consequence of it. That on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were immediately added unto the church. How the word had an effect. We need the Lord to revive the work in the ministry, that the ministry may be powerful. I don't mean by that that the preacher has to be an orator. He has to demand of people, which he cannot do, of course. But rather that the Lord would take of the preaching of the gospel, that he would apply it with divine power to the hearts of men and women. And we can think of revivals at various times. Think of that wonderful revival in Wales in the 1800s and 1900s, where men and women flocked to the churches when those big chapels were full of people singing God's wonderful praises. And then if you think in this nation, in the days of Jonathan Edwards and people like that, there was a great revival. It suddenly, as it were, sprung up. And there have been those times when just a few people perhaps have met together in secret and they've earnestly poured out their petitions before Almighty God. And the result is indeed miraculous because that few people were suddenly brought into a great company. And that great company spread and spread over cities and over counties and over nations. God used those things. He heard those poor petitions that this little company had raised up to pray unto God. So, as I began, we need prayer. We need personal prayer. We need public prayer. We need prayer in the schools, in the offices. We need prayer everywhere. Because God is a God hearing and a God answering prayer. What are we to mean by the midst of the years? Well, in one sense, we, all of us, are in the midst of the years. It's in that time. And we may think of it in this former context, in the time before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people had forgotten to a great extent of the promise of a Messiah, that the Christ of God would come. And the prophet prays that the Lord would revive his work in that time state between that period of Christ's coming. And so we can apply it now to the gospel age from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps especially from the time of his resurrection to the time of his second coming as being the midst of the years. And if you think of it personally, we, none of us know how long our lives shall be. Some may live to 100. Some others may only live to 50. Some may only live to 30. We none of us know how long our lives will be. And so in that respect, we are in the midst of our years. And we need the Lord to revive his work in us. And you'll notice that this is repeated. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known thy purposes. Make known thy will concerning thy church. Make known thy will concerning us individually, you and me, as that work begun. The word revive is used for a person who perhaps is seemingly dead. Those who go out on ambulances, those who work in hospitals, know that sometimes the patient comes in and they're in really a state of death, but not so much that they cannot be revived. And so they work at reviving their patient. And sometimes we feel to be dead in trespasses and in sins, dead in relationship to God, dead as far as the gospel preaching is concerned. We need reviving. We need, as I mentioned before, the Lord to stir us up, to bring us to consider where we are and where we're going, what we have done in times past, and what will be our future. Prayer is the answer to all these things, to come before God. But we must come before God in earnest and in urgency. Because we do not know how long we have to live here below, ours is an urgent, pressing case. And we need the Lord to revive within us the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to a knowledge of our sins and humble confession for them, and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in God, to believe in the Christ of God, who is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Have you ever approached unto God? Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord? I don't mean in pretended prayers. I don't mean just in a form of words. Has your heart ever been softened, made tender to come before God in deep humility? Because this is the only way we can come before God, as humble creatures, those who are brought low because we know the effects of sin upon us. We know how hard it is to resist the devil. We know how difficult it is to live a life without transgression. And so, being humble before God, recognizing that we are worthy of God's eternal justice, to be cast immediately into that open fiery pit. But the Lord is able through our petitions, because it is he that orchestrates them. It is he that gives us the spirit of prayer. And where we're given the spirit of prayer, if God is in it, then God will fulfill it. He will answer our prayers. You know what it is to have gone upon your knees before God and begged mercy of him. Then you know what it is to have had an answer to that prayer. Because God is a compassionate God. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. As we mentioned on many times, God is angry with the wicked every day. And we're not to look to those who have done despicable deeds, those that are on the news headlines from time to time, vicious, wicked, horrible people, the scum of the earth, as it were. We're not to look around us and judge others because they do this, that, or the other. We are to look to ourselves. We are vile. We are filthy. We are wretched. We are undone. We are worthless. And there are not enough adjectives to describe our lost condition, our base condition, our awful condition. And God is angry. And God's anger is meted out. And lest God should destroy us in his anger, then we need to confess. We need to fall before him. We need to cry out, "Have mercy upon me, a miserable offender." It's interesting when you read through some of the prayers of the saints in the Word of God, that they pray for God's people, and sometimes they pray for God's enemies. They pray for the wicked. God is a God of mercy. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." But he condemns the wicked and casts them out of his presence. Then should we not cry? Should we not plead? Should we not beseech? As one said, storm the throne of grace. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Thou art justly angry with me because of my sins, because of my shortcomings, because of my backslidings, because of falling into temptation, because of not being as earnest as I ought to be in the things of God. Thou art justly, thou art rightly angry with me. I deserve punishment. The naughty child comes to its mother or its father, its head hung low, because it knows within itself what it has done. And perhaps there is a humility brought upon the child, and he goes and confesses, "Mother, father, I have done this, I'm sorry." And the mother or the father can usually tell with their child when there is that true sorrow for what they have done. Perhaps they say, "I didn't mean to do it, but something within me compelled me." And so it was with each one of us. We have sinned against heaven and before God. We are not worthy of his notice. And yet, you see, God has mercy upon his people. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem and took upon him the form of a servant, experienced every part of life, knew what temptation was, that he might be a just and yet a merciful high priest for his people. In wrath, remember mercy. However great our sins are, the mercy of God is greater than our sins. You know, some people will say that I've done such dreadful things. How ever can God have mercy upon me? Well, if we look to the natural man, if someone does something terrible against you, how can you have compassion upon that person? You're justly angry with them. And perhaps there are times when that anger overflows and the punishment is with them, and you have no more dealings with that person. Well, God is not man. God is of a higher degree than man is. And therefore, His mercy, I say, is more than our sin. If only we are brought to humble penitence, to humbly confess, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am not worthy to be called thy son. But what did the Father do? He received him. And those that come to the Lord honestly, reverently, humbly, confessing their sins, the Lord will and does forgive them their sins. Our God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Oh, may we know something of God's work within us to draw us to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, he who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and lives forevermore. Think of what Christ has done. Then think, what has Christ done for me? That will humble you, to bring you low to the feet of Jesus, there to plead that mercy. And that mercy is freely given. May the Lord bless his word to us. May we rest upon the word of God. May we walk according to the word of God. May we honour and respect the word of God. May the word of God be ever precious to us. Amen.